The Christmas holidays are marked by lots of traditions. One tradition for many people in our culture may be watching cheesy holiday movies. I would guess many of you have watched the movie Home Alone many times, particularly around the Christmas holidays. Now, I don't typically like to start my sermons by referring to movies, especially ones that are so silly and cheesy and light, but it is in some ways an inescapable part of the Christmas experience in America, is thinking about Kevin McAllister, Home Alone in Chicago, right? I thought about the movie because of a couple scenes, a couple lines. There are these two villains, Marv and Harry, right? And near the beginning of the movie, after you've kind of seen how they've set everything up by pretending to be a police officer and getting to know the families and acting as if they were there to keep an eye on everything for everyone while they were traveling, that one of these, one of these criminals, these burglars, has figured out who's gone and when their automated lights are coming on and which house is the rob. And so he's just looking at different houses and saying, right now, right now. And then he looks at 671 Lincoln Avenue, right? The McAllister home. And when the lights come on, he says, that's the one, Marv. That's the silver tuna. Now, I have no idea what the silver tuna means, but he's saying, this is the one we're really after. This is what's driving all this planning, right? This house is full of electronics, jewelry, hordes of cash, all kinds of stuff, right? But Marv and Harry were driven by one other thing too. They stopped up the faucets and left the water running at every house they robbed. And they called themselves the Wet Bandits, right? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. When they were in one of the other houses across the street stealing things, Harry, I think, referred to Marv. He said, you know, you're one of the great burglars of our time, or one of the great burglars in the world. And so they're seeking to make a name for themselves as burglars, right? Now, we know that they were scammed by a kindergartner, how he says it. They dug a pit, they fell into it, right? What they're doing is not only unethical and criminal, it was folly, and the movie just, you know, goes on to show them falling into trap after trap. But even if they had succeeded, right? If they had succeeded in robbing all these homes and making a name for themselves as criminals, they would have failed. Okay? See, we're all driven by something. We're driven to pursue a kingdom, and it's either going to be the kingdom of self, our goals, our ambitions, our desires, or we're going to pursue the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No, none of us live in neutral. None of us are idly not pursuing a kingdom. And so we need to make sure we're pursuing the right kingdom, the right ambition, or else we are sure to fail, even if we succeed. In our passage this morning at the end of John chapter 3, we will hear once more from John the Baptist and his testimony to Jesus Christ. But we will also see the one thing that drove John, the thing that he longed for, the thing that he aimed for, and that was making much of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray once more for God's help, and then we're going to read John 3, starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, okay? Father God, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Help us, I pray, to see the worth of Christ, to see his supremacy. Grip our hearts with a passion to live for his kingdom, to live for his praise, to see him increase in our lives and in our church. We need your help, God. We know that by nature, we will pursue the wrong kingdom. We will seek to make much of ourselves. We will seek to enlist others into service in the wrong kingdom. We will hurt others. God, we will put ourselves in opposition to you. You have said you will not give your glory to another. And so we just ask for you to be our teacher, for your word to have its good effect in each of our hearts. May we trust Christ more. May we more highly esteem him as the Supreme One, as your beloved Son, who who is the heir of all things. And may we live our lives to make him known. God, you know how much I feel your need for help right now. You know how much each of us need your help to focus, to listen to your word. God, please, please be present to bless by your Spirit. Exalt your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to Jesus. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I think the main idea in these verses this morning is that John delighted in exalting Jesus because Jesus is above all. John delighted in exalting Jesus because Jesus is above all. What I want us to do is really see the two halves of this main idea. First, we'll consider the reality that John's joy was in Jesus's exaltation, right? John's joy was in Jesus being lifted up. And then secondly, we'll see how Jesus is exalted above all. Okay, so let's dive in to the first half, looking at verses 22 through 30. John's joy is in Jesus's exaltation. Verse 22 through 24 is somewhat of a transition from Jesus's visit to Jerusalem at the Passover feast. He left the city and went out into the surrounding Judean countryside. But it serves as an intro into the main ideas of the passage, right? John tells us in verse 22 that Jesus was doing two things when he was in the land of Judah. He was spending time with his disciples, and he was baptizing, which implies he was making new disciples, right? He was preaching, and new people were coming to faith and beginning to follow Christ. Now, this is not the main point of the passage, but I think it's worth pointing out in passing that there were times when Jesus was here in the land of Judah that he could have been spending with his disciples when he was out preaching to those who didn't yet know him, those who hadn't yet trusted him, right? But simultaneously, there were times when he could have been out reaching lost people that he was spending time with and investing in his disciples. And I point that out because I recently heard another pastor say that there are lots of churches who are good at evangelizing the lost, right? They really focus on going out and reaching those who are far from the Lord. And there are other churches that are good at building up and caring for their members, right? Who are really focused on building meaningful community around the gospel, but far fewer churches are good at both. And I just want to say here now, as we see Jesus doing both of these things, that I hope and pray by God's grace, we will be a church family that will prioritize both aspects of the Great Commission, that we will be zealous in going out and sharing the good news, that we will see a significant increase in our church's monthly water bill because we have to fill up this baptismal pool so often, and that we will be committed to building one another up, committed to speaking the truth to one another in love and helping one another continue to walk with Jesus by God's grace. Now, John said that Jesus was baptizing in the Judean countryside. We're not going to get into chapter 4 until January, but John, the author, clarifies there at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus himself was not baptizing, okay? His disciples are doing it in his name. Look at over at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 real quick. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's the key issue going on right here in our passage, parentheses, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. But it is important to recognize, right, that while Jesus's ministry far surpasses John's in glory, in scope, in power, there is a continuity in the essence of it, okay? John came preaching. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the following chapter, Jesus came preaching the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came baptizing as a sign of repentance. And so Jesus also was, through his disciples, baptizing new believers as a sign of their repentance. It's kind of like, if you think about going to a concert, instead of Jesus doing what John was doing before him, we should think about it like an opening act playing for a more well-known band, right? People buy tickets because they want to see the main attraction, the main band who's coming to play, but often they will have a less well-known band, an opportunity to both promote them and their music, but also to get the audience kind of warmed up and ready for the main attraction. And what they do is they come out and they do the same thing. They play music, and they probably play typically music of a similar genre and style. So John actually came calling people to repent and baptizing people because Jesus was going to come calling people to repent and baptizing them. So we see this continuity between Jesus's ministry and John's ministry. We see that there was some overlap. That even though John had pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and some of his disciples had followed Jesus, he was still actively ministering at least for a season. But John, the author, hints in verse 24 of the fact that John's public ministry would very soon come to an abrupt end because he would be thrown into prison and then eventually beheaded. It's also worth pointing out here, just noticing, that this is the only mention in John's gospel of John the Baptist's imprisonment. And he doesn't mention his death at all. He throws it out here as this note, as if we already know, as the readers, we already know, oh yeah, John was thrown into prison. We know his fate. And it's just an encouragement that, that one, John recognized his original audience was familiar with the other gospel accounts, but God gives us the gospel, assuming that we are reading more of Scripture, that we're reading and meditating on other portions of Scripture. So we see when we get into the next paragraph, though, starting in verse 25, the main reason John, the disciple, tells us about Jesus and John both baptizing is to set up this potential for conflict between their respective ministries. Okay, in verse 25, there was a dispute that arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. We don't know the exact nature of the dispute. We don't know who started it. We don't know what all was said, but it is presented to us in the context of this discussion of baptism, right? Which is itself also, in addition to being a sign of death and new life, it's also a sign of cleansing from sin, right? Purification was a regular topic of dispute with the Jewish leaders, right? They were focused on their traditions, washing hands, washing pots, these rituals of purification, and their commitment to the traditions of men often brought them into conflict with Jesus, right? But the question of purification is not an unimportant topic. In fact, the question of how unclean, impure sinners can stand before a holy God gets to the heart of humanity's greatest need, right? The Lord Jesus taught that it's not the things that go into our mouths that defile us. It's the things that come out from our hearts that make us unclean, right? And so we need a cleansing that's not external. It's not something we can do with water. We need a cleansing of our heart. We need God to renew a right spirit within us and to give us a pure heart. Now, John has been building a case in the first three chapters that this is precisely what Jesus has come to do. In chapter 1, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin that defiles us. Jesus has come to take it away." In chapter 2, we see Jesus perform his first miraculous sign in John's gospel by turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. But if you remember, he used 6 stone water pots that were there for the Jewish rite of purification. Right? Jesus repurposed these vessels for purification to show what kind of abundant provision he would bring for our forgiveness, for our purity, and for our joy as the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, at the beginning, we saw Jesus telling Nicodemus that no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. And then he explains this new heavenly birth as being born of water and the Spirit. We read Ezekiel 36, where God had promised through the prophet that one day he would sprinkle clean water on his people and cleanse them from their idolatry of heart. And he said he would remove the heart of stone and give them a new heart. So John is showing again and again that Jesus is coming to purify a people for himself. And that's the context that we see this discussion, this dispute arise. But for John's disciples, this dispute led to envy and jealousy, right? You can feel it in verse 26. They came to John. They said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness." They don't even name Jesus, right? "Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Their teacher was being overshadowed and they were concerned, right? But you can see John's reply in verse 27. John is not concerned. He answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven," right? From heaven. The new birth is from heaven. The Son of Man comes down from heaven. And John says, my role of pointing to the Messiah, of preparing people to receive the Messiah, is given to me from heaven. This is John's way of saying, I have received what God has given me, and I'm thankful. But God has given Christ so much more. John reminds them in verse 28 of the things he's already told them, things that we've already read. You see the summary here. "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him," right? They were his witnesses. He said it. "I'm not the promised one," right? He said, "I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." He said, "The one who comes after me is before me because he was before me. He's the eternal one." He said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." And ultimately, his testimony was, he's the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained upon. This is the promised Messiah. So John is telling his disciples, he's reminding them of his role in God's plan. And it was not to be the light, but to testify to the light so that others might believe through him. But then John uses a metaphor in verse 29 to explain his role. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John's saying the story of the world is in some ways a romance. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, has come to purchase for himself a bride. He's come to purify for himself a bride. And it would be very wrong for me to put myself at the center of the story. He says Jesus is the center of this story. Jesus is the bridegroom, right? You don't go to a wedding to watch the groomsmen. You don't go to focus on the bridesmaids, right? The wedding is about the bride and the groom. How unfitting would it be if the groom's friends tried to usurp the center stage, if they tried to take all the attention at a wedding, right? Good groomsmen know how to stand beside the groom, and they know when to fade into the background, right? And so John is saying that that's my role, and more than that, he's saying it's not just, I'm not resigned to this role, I am glad for this role. This is my joy, to hear his voice, to hear him coming. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And we're going to come back to that idea in just a minute, right? So the stars, they shine brightly at night. But when morning dawns and the sun rises, the stars grow dim and they fade from sight. And that's what John's ministry is like. He said, it's time for me to fade away because the time of fulfillment has dawned. Christ has come. Verse 30 sums it up. This is John's mindset about his ministry. He must increase, but I must decrease. These closing words from John the Baptist, they should shape how each and every one of us think about our lives, how we think about our ambitions in this world. We should view John as a model here of Christ exalting humility. The Bible is a big book. There are many glorious promises, beautiful passages. But any of you who've ever stood up here to read scripture, to pray, to lead us in singing, you've seen there are two little verses floating around up here on this podium. And one of them is John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want to think and feel these words every time I stand before you as a church family. I want to happily fade into the background and for Christ to be preeminent in each of your hearts and your affections, and for you all to see Christ is the shepherd, Christ is the king of this church, and that ought to be the passion of each one of our lives. So, is Jesus's renown your desire? Is Jesus's glory your ambition? When you think about what clothes you're going to wear, when you think about what stories you're going to tell other people, what pictures you're going to post online, are you thinking first and foremost about what will impress other people about you? Or are you thinking about how you can point other people to your Savior? There are probably countless personal ways we can apply verse 30. But there's also corporate application, right? This statement from John the Baptist and this episode of his disciples coming to him with this envy rising in their hearts and him saying, no, this is what I've been given from heaven. This should banish any and every competitive spirit or thought between us and another church, us and other Christian ministries, gospel preaching churches, right? Our church doesn't exist for the sake of our church. We exist for the glory of our Savior. We don't exist to perpetuate this church's name or this church's identity in the community. We exist to make much of our Savior, right? Sometimes this envy, this competitive spirit can subtly take hold in churches. And one of the ways that it can show up is we start to focus on the things that make us distinct as a church, right? What is it that sets us apart from other churches, when really the most important thing about us as a church family and every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what makes it different from other churches, but what makes it the same as every other Christian church throughout history, and that is our Savior and what He's done for us, right? We exist for His praise. And very practically, right, if we pray for God to rescue the lost, for God to bring people out of darkness into light, if we pray for God to give revival, right? Revival is not, it's not a meeting that you can schedule. It's a blessing from heaven that God alone can give. It's a miracle of increased awareness of Christ's glory and God granting repentance. But if we pray for revival and God gives it at Shady Grove Baptist Church or at Leesville Road Baptist Church, will we rejoice? Will we be glad that Jesus is lifted up? Brothers and sisters, if our joy is located in or rooted in anything other than Jesus Christ, we will eventually and ultimately be disappointed. But if we adopt John's ambition for our own lives and for our church family, we will have an unshakable foundation for everlasting joy. We will receive immortal gladness, a happiness that can never die because of what we see in the next part of this text, and that is that Jesus is exalted above all. This is an undeniable fact. This is an irrevocable truth. Jesus is exalted above all. Let's look at just a few ways we see it in verses 31 through 36, that Christ is supreme. He is above all, and He always will be. And so it is good and right for us to make this our ambition. In verse 31, we see both Jesus' heavenly origin and His supremacy. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven, at the end of the verse, He who comes from heaven is above all. He repeats it here twice. I think when He says in the middle there, the one who is of the earth is, you know, belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. He's referring to every one of us apart from the new birth of being born from above, right? We saw at the beginning of the chapter this requirement, this need to be born again or born from above to enter the kingdom of God. But here we see that Jesus comes from above. He's the only one who doesn't need to be born again or born from above because He already is from above. He comes bearing faithful testimony in verse 32 and 33, which also reminds us of the dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Now, I should say, it's not clear here who's speaking. These could be John, the author's words. This could still be John the Baptist speaking. Some interpreters think this is actually Jesus still speaking, part of His conversation with Nicodemus that's been placed here after this account, to kind of summarize the whole chapter, right? We do see a lot of connections with the first part of the chapter with Nicodemus and these verses, but we see that He comes bearing witness to what He has seen and heard, just like we saw in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus has direct access to the Father. Jesus has unparalleled intimacy with the Father. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side, we see in chapter 1, verse 18. And so Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak on heaven's behalf and tell us how we can be reconciled to the Father, how we can be brought back to the Father. But humanity is naturally unable to receive this message. I think that's what He means in verse 32 when it says, no one receives His testimony, right? No one, apart from divine help, can see Jesus for who He is. We are blinded. We love the darkness. We are enslaved to sin. But when God gives us life by His Spirit, through the message of Jesus, through the message of His death in our place, His resurrection from the grave, and when we believe in Him, right, it's as if we say, God is true. We set our seal, we set our stamp of approval on this gospel message, and we say His testimony is trustworthy, and I'm building my life upon it. I'm banking my life on it. And if you want to look at this later, 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the author, John, makes the same point there, that to believe in the Son of God is to receive the testimony of God the Father. But to not believe in Jesus is to make God a liar. It's to say, no, I can't take God at His word. And so the one who receives means we receive life from the Spirit. We receive Christ by faith, and we say God is true. Now, in verse 34, we see that Jesus is above all because He speaks the words of God in the full, unmeasured power of the Spirit of God, right? The prophets in the Old Testament who were pointing to the coming Savior, they were all empowered by the Spirit of God in varying degrees at different times. But Jesus was clothed with divine power. He was anointed not with oil, right, to symbolize an anointing, but He was anointed by the Spirit. This was John's testimony. We referenced it just a moment ago, right? He upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon Him. This is the one. This is the Son of God. And so Jesus Himself is the Word of God. He comes in all the power of the Spirit of God. And so when He speaks the words of God, and the dead receive new life. Jesus is above all, because Jesus speaks the life-giving words that we so desperately need to hear. And Jesus is above all in verse 35, because He is the supreme object of His Father's love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God's love for the world in sending His Son is built on the reality of God's love for His Son. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the one in whom the Father has delighted for all eternity. That's the Son that He did not spare, but delivered over to death for us and for our salvation. And He's given all things to Him, right? John had said in verse 27, this ministry was given to me by heaven. But right here we see that all things have been given to Jesus from heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth, authority to judge, the power to give life by His voice, all nations as an inheritance, all things are given to the Son. Now, the most important application of all of this is repeated in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on Him. Jesus is the dividing line of all humanity. Those who believe have presently eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Those who disbelieve or disobey the Son, who disobey the truth of the gospel, who say God is a liar, they will not see life, but the wrath of God remains, present tense, on them. But this verse, like we said last week with verse 18, it's not just a declaration of this division of all humanity into two based upon Jesus. It's an invitation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever you are, right? Whatever you have lived for in your life until this point, whatever you have treasured, whatever you have valued and pursued until now, even if it's been unashamedly the kingdom of yourself. Those who have spurned and rejected God and His authority and His goodness are invited here to believe in the gift of God's Son and receive the gift of eternal life. But there are other applications as well for us who do believe in the Son. It's one thing to know that Jesus is supreme. It's one thing to say in a worship gathering, Jesus, the beloved Son, is above all, right? He's over all. But what does it look like day in, day out? What does it look like for us to really live with Christ at the center? Well, we gather every week to try to figure that out, to learn that, okay? It's part of why we gather each week, okay? I can't tell you in these last 2 minutes or 3 minutes everything that it looks like, right? It's all of life constantly being reoriented around God and His agenda and His priorities and around the glory of His Son. But I have at least three things that I want us to consider as we close, right? First off, we should love His voice. John said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom and I rejoice greatly that I hear His voice, right? And so should we. He speaks the words of God. He has the Spirit without measure. He is the Word of God, and Jesus speaks the words of God. And so we should love to read the Bible. As a people, we need to spend time in God's Word. We need to read the Scriptures. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to memorize the Scriptures. And we need to, all of this, to help us to meditate day and night on God's life-giving truth that all centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, very practically, if you don't have a plan for reading the Bible each day, if you don't have a pattern of spending time listening to the voice of God in the Scriptures, I encourage you to start this day. Start in the coming month. We're about to start an Advent sermon series from Luke 1 and 2. Read a passage of Luke 1 and 2 each day. Read it. Ask a few questions. You can jot down questions. You can jot down thoughts in a journal. But I would encourage you, begin to cultivate the habit of listening to the voice of God and loving and rejoicing greatly in the voice of God in the Scripture. Second, we should recognize the value of what we've been given. Now, I say it that way because this word given is so important in these verses, right? No one can receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven, right? If you're a Christian here today, it's been given you from heaven to be in Christ. It's from God that you are in Christ. God has given you new birth. God has given his Son over to death on a cross. God has given you eternal life, and God has given you to his Son. If you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. We're talking this morning about this, what should be our driving passion and ambition in life. And because we are naturally bent towards the kingdom of self, it's easy for us to sometimes slip into thinking that the gospel is a way that God makes much of us, that the good news is how God shows how valuable we are. God shows great love for us that none of us have ever got to the bottom of. God shows rich mercy to us that is unfathomably deep. But the gospel at its heart frees us not to make much of us, but to make much of God. The gospel is the good news that God gave his Son to free us from bondage to sin so that we could be enthralled forever with the one who is supremely valuable, with God himself in Jesus Christ. And so recognize that God has given us his Son, he's given us his Spirit, but he has also given us a mission to live for, to give our lives for. He has given us ambition and purpose, right? We actually don't get to decide the purpose of our lives. God has already declared that, and it is to point to Jesus Christ and his greatness. That means helping the people in your church family continue to walk with Jesus. That means helping people in our community who don't know him come to know Jesus. And that means helping people amongst all nations hear this good news and come to see and to savor Jesus above all. Okay, finally, and this is more practical, we have Christmas coming up, right? It's going to be a busy season. Sometimes I get nervous when December comes every year because I know that our calendar is going to get so full and I'm not going to know how it happened and we're going to be run ragged and we're not going to enjoy the wonder of God's love to us in Christ the way we ought to. And so I would encourage you to think about different aspects of the holiday season in light of Jesus being above all, okay? One specific example, gift giving, right? It's fun to give and receive gifts at Christmas. Kids, anyone who has, is gift giving a favorite part of Christmas for anybody? Giving and receiving gifts? I see a few heads nodding. For me as a kid, it was definitely my favorite part of Christmas, right? But since Christ is over all, right, there's some ways that we can think about giving and receiving gifts that help us treasure him more, right? We can remember that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So kids, this is an idea for you, okay? When you wake up on Christmas morning or whenever you open gifts with your family, instead of thinking, what do I get to open first, right? What am I going to get? You could ask, hey mom, hey dad, could I give this gift to my sibling, right? Maybe it's a gift you made or purchased for someone, or maybe it's the gift that your parents bought, but you just want to even help pass them out, right? How can we celebrate the reality that it's more blessed to give than to receive? And more important than the gifts we give or receive is every gift we can remember points us to God's greatest gift of giving his son. So I would encourage you to think, how can we plan our holiday gatherings? How can we think about making cookies? How can we think about hanging lights on the tree in a way that points us to Jesus' supremacy? How can we make New Year's resolutions, right? That's probably coming for many of us at the end of the month. How can we do all of these things in a way that helps us pursue our joy in Jesus' exaltation? Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We will not naturally follow this course. This will not naturally be our ambition. We will seek to make much of ourselves if you don't help us. So God, please be our help. Help us to see and to feel, to sing the worth of Christ, and help us to live this week, this month, and for the rest of the days you give us in a way that Jesus Christ might increase and we might decrease. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.